Past several weeks in Wichita, we've been looking at the Shorter Catechism, and we're to the fifth question this morning: are there more gods than one? The answer is, there is but one only, the living and true God. We see this throughout the scriptures, but we're going to be looking specifically our reading is specifically this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the Word of God. Let us give our full attention to it. Now, this is the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is good, right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you that we are not on this earth looking for some other God, but Lord, even as we are gathered here, we are worshiping you, the one true and holy God, that you alone who are enthroned above all the earth as the only Savior, the only Creator, that you would have us be your people. And so we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, minister to us. Lord, that you would teach us from your word. Lord, that you would draw our eyes upward to you. Lord, you would strengthen our faith in you. And Lord, that you would save the lost and make the saved ready to enter into your presence and to dwell with you for all eternity. For we long to be with you, our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we gather as two congregations to worship the one true and living God. And so it's fitting for us to be gathered together as one worshiping body to worship this one true God. And yet, how often do we consider how amazing it is that we serve the one true God, that we know him, and that we know for certain that he is one? How often do you think about the fact that God is one and not many? Well, he is also many, but there is one, only one God. And how often do you praise him and that he alone is God? What difference does that make in your life? So we'll be considering in the Wichita people will be considering the Trinity in a future week, but today considering that God is one. So the message for all of us is to love the one true God. First, let's see that there is only one true God. The passage I've just read from Deuteronomy comes to us in a certain context. That is, when God had rescued his people out of Israel, or his people out of Egypt, and was preparing them to enter the land that he had promised them, Moses preached a series of sermons on the plains of Moab. These are recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy. And God was warning that generation that, verse 14 and 15, when they entered the land, they would be confronted with the idolatry that was everywhere among the inhabitants of the land. God's people were not to go after those other gods. God's people were to worship and to serve him only. And so God gave them what has been called a creed. We read it here in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is a foundational statement of reality and our identity as the people of God. When Jesus was asked by the scribes, we heard it earlier read in Mark chapter 12, which commandment is the most important of all? He first replied this creed, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's not a command, but it's a statement, and it is a preface. It is a foundational statement for all the commandments. For indeed, the first and greatest commandment, and the second, which is like unto it, which Jesus then said after that. The fact of God's singularity and unity is the foundation for all that we are to think and do and be. And thus the scriptures everywhere attest that God is one. Some examples here, Galatians 3, verse 20. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God is one. There is one God, and there is no other. And we need to look at the implications of this truth which we profess. Because God applies this truth to the lives of his people in various ways throughout the scriptures. We need this glorious truth that God is one to affect our worldview and our lifestyle and everything. This truth affects the way that we see all other so-called gods and all other religions. So for one, he's not a regional deity. You must reckon with him. In the ancient times, each nation had its own god. Moab had Chemosh, Ammon had Molech, Cuth had Nergal, Hamat had Ashima, Sepharvaim had Adrammelech, and etc., and etc., and etc. Polytheists divided it differently, but they had gods of fertility and gods of war and gods of love, but it amounted to the same thing. When these nations fought against each other, the thinking was that whoever's god was stronger would win. Or when something was going wrong in your life, you weren't appeasing the right god. So if your army lost, or if your love life was waning, it was a real crisis of faith, because it meant that your god was weak, or that you yourself had failed to appease that god with your religious ritual. You had to step it up a notch. And the thinking among the nations, we could cross-reference 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 25 to 27 here, was that the Lord was simply the God of the land of Israel, that he was somehow a regional God, that he was another God among many, and that he had limited power. But beloved, we were never to think thusly. Hezekiah prayed, 2 Kings 19:15, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. And we sang earlier, Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it. Our God is God of all the earth. When he sent Moses to Egypt, he triumphed over the Egyptians' God by turning the Nile to blood. He wasn't limited to some other plot of land. He could do what he wanted in Egypt. When the Ark of God was in the land of the Philistines, that God that they served, Dagon, he was decapitated and he fell on his hands and his hands were cut off. God's power was not limited to a single land. When his people were in exile in Babylon, his hand could write on the walls of the king's palace. His power doesn't stop at the borders of a single plot of land in the Middle East, nor does his reach extend only to the areas where his people live and dwell. He is God everywhere. And he doesn't just reign over part of our lives, but all of it. He is the Lord of our whole souls. And this is a great comfort to us as Christians, isn't it? Because even if we go to the most remote village, God is Lord there. Even over the most cosmopolitan cities and campuses, God reigns. Even if we were to board rockets and colonize Mars, we could not escape his sovereign power. Or to bring it closer to home, every time we pull our car out of the driveway, God is there as well. This is indeed a great comfort to us. But it also tests our faith. Because consider not just when things are going well, but consider when we lose. Maybe not in war, or maybe in war. Or suppose we lose cultural clout, or lose friends, or lose hair, or lose political power. We cannot presume that the other gods were just more powerful. There are no other gods. And so we dare not distribute his sovereignty to various patron saints of war, or love, or of lost things. No, God has no rival. God needs no help. Even the devil had to ask him permission to afflict Job. And so we need not fear the devil as though it were uncertain who would win between the two. The devil is not God. God alone is God. And so God will most certainly win. He, without rival, is sovereign over all. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground, but by his say-so. And so when we lose, and when times are difficult, we have to look to him. There is no one else to blame, if we were to say blame. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. God says, Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And so, brother, sister, what are you struggling with today? What is the way that you've been losing? What thorn in your side are you bearing? Well, you can't chalk it up to chance, can you? You cannot say that it was just impersonal fate. No, you must reckon with Him. You must submit to Him. You must trust Him, not just in this part or that part of your life. Because there is one God who is God of all. Therefore, you must entrust your whole soul to Him and to no other. Because all other gods are mere idols. All other gods are mere idols. This has implications not just for our own selves, but for all the religions around us. Because God has no rival, it means that all other gods, all other religions are false. Psalm 96, verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. God says, Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And we just sang in Psalm 115 that idols are mute and deaf. And dumb. They can't even smell. They can't even feel. They can't even walk. They are lifeless and false. Now, even as we just look at those scriptures, and even as I've just said this, I'd like to point out that this is offensive. You see, there are many in our culture and in other cultures that would like to say, they'd like to maybe say even these words, oh, there's only one God. But this is what they mean. They mean that all religions lead to the same God. They mean that despite the fact that Muslims believe that Allah is not Father, and that Christians believe that God most definitely is Father, and that even though those statements are logically contradictory to one another, that we're both right or both wrong. Really, it doesn't matter to them. Because they say that we worship the same God, and this is a way that they popularly illustrate it. They say that we're all like ants crawling around on an elephant. Some of us feel the large round legs and think the elephant is a tree. Some of us feel around the trunk and think this is a snake. Some of us feel around the tail and think it's a donkey. But they know better. They know it's an elephant. That's the way the illustration goes. But you get the arrogance of what they're saying. They're saying that even though they believe that Christians are just ants, even though the Muslims are ants, everyone's got it wrong except for them. They can see what the Christians and the Jews and the Muslims have missed. Such is their arrogance to claim that all gods are the same. But we believe not that all gods are the same, but that only one God is God, and all others are false. And some people may say that we're the arrogant ones then. And if we had invented this thought ourselves, I think we would be. To presume that we knew the one true God out of our own knowledge. But that's not how it came about, is it? We didn't create this one true God. We didn't find Him even by our own searching. God revealed Himself. God has said this. In fact, it would be most arrogant if we were to ignore what He Himself has said. He told us that He's not going to have us believe that we have our God and everyone else can have whatever God they desire. No, God's claims are that every other god lacks substance. Every other god is false. Every other god is no god. Every other god is a delusion. Every other god is a mere idol, a lifeless statue with absolutely no substance behind it. Now, this sounds incredibly harsh to the world that we live in. This is telling Muslims that Allah is a false god, that there really is no god Allah. This is telling the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Jews that they have distorted the true God and that their result is a false God. This is telling all the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Shintoists and the atheists that they serve a lie. This is very offensive. But by the way, it always has been. God told the Israelites to break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images. But if we understand what idols do, we see that this is also merciful. This is righteous. You see, Psalm 115 attests that those who make idols become like them. People who serve false gods themselves become false. The principle here is that we become like that which we worship. So if you worship the living God, you yourself will be filled with the life that is in Him. Praise God! But if you serve a God with stone eyes and stone ears and stone mouth and stone nose, then your own senses will get dulled. Therefore, having this God or that God isn't just a matter of preference. It is a matter of spiritual life and death. It is a matter that touches on the depths of our being. And I've struggled this week of how to illustrate this. Imagine the story of a young woman who in college meets a handsome young man. He makes her feel good. He treats her all right. It seems he's the one. She falls for him. When he asks her to marry him, she says, "I do." She'd give her life for him. But later, when they try to have kids, they struggle to conceive. After some testing, they come to an alarming result. He is a robot. Now, I know that sounds really silly, actually, but get past the silliness. We live in a weird world. Imagine if such a scenario were true. To discover that you have set your deepest affections on a machine. On something pretending to be something it is not. That is, by the very act of what it has done to you, is a lie. Consider the embarrassment. The shame. The hurt. The confusion. The brokenness and anger. And part of the most troubling part, would be that if she really loved him, she would actually desire to perpetuate the lie, even though she knew it to be a lie. She would actually spurn relationships with real men because she had given her heart to a false one. Now, this is why God is so adamant about this. This is why God had his people destroy their altars. This is why God would have us tell people the offensive truth. They are worshiping what is vain. Because idols aren't just a matter of preference. They are poison. They hurt people. They bring shame and confusion. They result in only brokenness and weeping and self-delusion and gnashing of teeth. And so we live in a world with people who are deceived and deceiving and self-deceived. The most merciful and loving thing we can do is to tell them the truth. There is only one true God. But there are many idols.
as painful as it will be to them. So let us dedicate ourselves to bearing witness to this truth and scorning their altars and images and synagogues and temples. Let us worship the one true and living God who himself gives us a share of life in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. For because he is the only one who is, let's notice now that he is also the only one who can save. Turn to him and be saved. There is no other. Again, in Isaiah 45, God repeats this theme that he is the only God. In verse 5, he says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, we could surely spend a bit of time about the context there. It is God foretelling the coming of Cyrus, who's a messianic figure, and yet he's not even an Israelite, and he's going to bring about these changes for his people that God himself has appointed. But the point is that God is the one doing it. And so the call continues, Isaiah 45, 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You see, because God is the only true God, only he can save. Only he can answer prayer. Remember on Mount Carmel when the followers of Baal, they cried out to their false god and they even cut themselves, letting the blood flow from morning until noon, crying out to him, please answer us, Baal. Listen to us, Baal. Send some sign that you hear us. And no one answered. No one paid attention. Because there is no Baal. Only God can save. Only he can rain down fire upon his altar. Only he can deliver the weak and the helpless. Only he can convert the self-deceived. Only he can bring the dead to life. And also it follows, only he can define how he will do that. Because there is only one God, only he can make the way to himself. And praise him, he has made that one way, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not just all these heathen that were self-deceived as a woman with a false lover. We were all that woman. We were all in love with that which is false. But he converted us. He preached to us the gospel. He gave us his spirit that we would believe. So hand in hand with the exclusivity of God as the only true God is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only Savior. John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 1 Timothy 2, 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And this means then that if there's one God and one Savior, that we are all of us who are saved into that one salvation. We have unity with all who share in this one God, this one Savior. Paul writes of this unity in Ephesians chapter 4, where he urges us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Not only is God one, and not only is there one Savior, but he has saved us into one body. So this is an appropriate worship service to marvel at this amazing truth that God is one. Because here we have Trinity Reformed Church from Wichita and Sterling Reformed Presbyterian Church. But the math is that we're not two churches. We are one church. Now, we don't get to see each other that often, but we share in the same salvation. We call upon the same Father. We have one Lord. We rejoice in one another's triumphs. We weep with those who weep. We sing the same psalms. We confess the same creed. We have been made one, for He is one. And that brings us round trip to this creed that we looked at the beginning, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But it doesn't stop there. The next verse is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So having talked about all the some of the implications for unbelievers, for our worship, for our culture, for the church, let us last return to how this should affect each of us individually and personally. Because there is one and only one God, He alone is worthy of your whole heart. Beloved, perhaps you've heard all that I've said this morning and your heart is still crying for that one thing. You know in your head that there is one God, one Savior, one Lord. You know that there is no other conceptually, and yet there is another. There is something else that is pulling at your heart. Maybe it's that secret sin that no one else knows about, only you. Maybe it's that next rung up the corporate ladder. Maybe it's that beautiful girl in your algebra class whom you know to be an unbeliever, and yet she seems to like you. Can I have that one thing and God? Can there be just one part of my heart that I can hold back from Him? Just this small thing? Can I just save a little bit of turf for just this? It's a small one. Beloved, I know the struggle. More importantly, God knows that you are tempted to ask these very things. But He tells you, He tells me, He tells all of us to love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Jesus put it this way. He said, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. But the wonder of our God is that as you give yourself to Him, as He works in your heart by His Holy Spirit, you will find in Him more pleasure than the very best of what this world has to offer. And you will, it may be a different pleasure, but it will be, as He says, pleasures in His right hand evermore. And you'll find all those other things that seem pleasurable but draw you away from Him. You'll see them for what they really are. Hollow, empty, unable to give you life. For only in Him is life and true life. Only He holds in His right hand pleasures evermore. Only knowing Him is eternal life. For He alone is the source of all joy and life and love. So I exhort you, every one of you, love the one true God. Let's pray. Father, we praise You that You are not like the gods of the heathens. You are not like the other gods that would suck the life out of anyone who would worship them because they are themselves lifeless and dead. And indeed, you do not come to us demanding that we lay down our lives for you. But you have come to us laying down your life for us, that you would give us true life, that you would save us out of our own self-delusion, that you would save us out of idolatry and death. And so we praise you for this salvation that is in Jesus Christ, and we pray that every one of us would be laying hold of you, the one true God, that we would not be storing up in ourselves some secret place for false gods and idolatry. But Lord, that you would take us all, our whole heart, our whole soul, to be yours and yours alone. For you only are deserving of all that we are, of all that we do, of all that you have made us to be and are making us to be in the Beloved. And so we pray that you would glorify the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, cleanse us from our idolatry. And Lord, give a testimony to those who are still deluded and serving that which is false. Lord, that we would not be ashamed of this glorious truth, but would be speaking it in love, even showing forth the mercy that you have shown to us. For while we were yet sinners, you, Christ, died for us. This is your great love. This is what should characterize us and shall characterize us by your grace. And so we ask these things in faith, praying that in all of them you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.